I want to encourage you all, just as Pastor Sean did, to attend the members' meeting this evening. Besides the fact that afterwards there is something better than a carrot, cake and ice cream. Pie and ice cream. Who even needs the pie? I don't know what Sean was saying when he says pie is, we need ice pie. As long as you got ice cream, it's okay. But our goal is not just pie and ice cream. Our goal is fellowship. And as a church, we are beginning to say, tell me what's going on in your life. What is God doing? What is God teaching you? And how do we share our faith and walk together? And what are you doing this summer? And how can I pray for you and your family? These are the kind of things we want to fellowship around the gospel, to have partnership and partakers of God's grace like we saw in Philippians. So I'm going to encourage you to come. Now, you remember that we've been working on eldership for about a year and a half. And just before we appointed elders, they had to sit on the hot seat up here, remember? And people went to the microphones and they got to ask any question they wanted to. Well, I'm going to be leading the Q&A this evening, and I want you to put our pastors through the test. Come up with the hardest theological question you have, and let's work through it. And if we don't know the answers, we're going to say, this is good. As a church, we're seeking to lead with God's word and spiritually. If you have concerns, if you truly have genuine burdens that we can carry as a church, this is our desire. We have had our new elders council for just a little more than 1 month. We meet once a week. The first hour of that meeting is we pray for you as a church. And Jay, Pastor Jay, has led us through that, where we're going through all the names, not just our active members, but all the names of people that we know in the church. And we talk about you. We talk about you. Like, how can we best pray for this person? How can we care for them? So this is pretty new for us, too. I'll just be real honest. But we're asking God to do this good work in the church. And we're seeking to move in a pattern that would please the Lord. The goal is not just to change our church governance model. We're not just trying to move from a board of directors that is run like a business. No, we're actually trying to be according to the biblical blueprint of biblical elders and deacons, but not just to have them, but that we would take seriously the call of Acts 20, that we would shepherd the flock of God, which he purchased with his blood. So we're learning as we go, and we want you to join us. If you are a member of First Baptist Church, come and participate and be engaged in the life of the church as we say, Lord, what would you do among us? And then during one of those member meetings, I pray that God will set aside somebody who will be our first missionary. That we would say, yes, we are going to send you with the gospel. So these are the kind of things we are praying that God will do in our church. And so we want to move into this humbly and yet intentionally. So I want to invite you to come to the meeting. It's really important. We want to begin to develop this intentional plan to our family meetings. And I do want to invite you to come to the funeral for Mary and Jarman as well. Wonderful, godly woman. When I came to this church more than 7 years ago, she was already over 90 and has more scripture memorized than most people I know. And she always threatened me, Pastor, I'm having you over to my house and I'm going to test you. I'm going to see if you have the Bible memorized. And I was supposed to go see her on Tuesday. And she passed before I could visit her. And so I went to the house and it was a beautiful picture. She was lying there in peace. And so as we come to remember her and to serve the family, we will hear the gospel at this funeral. We will worship the Lord. And we will give our hope and our trust to the only one who is trustworthy. And we will together glorify God. That's my prayer. So that's on Saturday at 2 p.m. I do invite you to come as a church family. Now, we are looking at the gospel according to Judges. If you're a guest with us, We have been doing this. We did a large overview of the whole Bible, and then we've begun to work our way through every book of the Bible. This is our plan as we talked about it as elders. We have completed the first six books of the Old Testament, and this morning we are looking at the book of Judges. How do we see the gospel unfolding? How do we see God's one redemptive covenant of grace with his people unfolding over the time of the whole Bible, over the time of all human history, captured between the pages of God's word? We, as God's people, are somewhere here near the end, but we still wait for the final consummation of the kingdom of God. And we're saying, God, in all of human history, what is your unfolding covenant of redemption? This is truly our desire. Now, last Sunday, if you were here, wasn't it encouraging in the book of Joshua? Remember, we saw three wonderful things about God. God is faithful. I should actually do this as a test. God is faithful, God is sovereign, and God is redemptive. I just want to remind you, if you're in Judges already, just turn back to Joshua chapter 21. It's just a few pages to the left. In Joshua 21, 43, this will remind you, and it shows us how these books and the unfolding gospel in the Old Testament is connected. Listen to these words in Joshua 21, verse 43. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed to come to pass. Remember, all the kings in Canaan had come against them, and they defeated all the kings in the land. There was no more king in the land. And then the land was divided, and all that was left to do for these tribes was to go into their region, their allotment, and take dominion of their allotment. There was no major army in the country. The country was theirs. And yet they were to drive out all these nations. But we see that God is faithful. He had taken them out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land. You can see the same thing repeated again. And I just want to point this out in chapter 23 of Joshua. Just turn over one page as we are coming into Judges. Joshua is about to die in verse 14. Joshua 23, 14. And now I'm about to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. Why? Why is this important? Because God is faithful. We saw that last Sunday. And though I'm tempted, I won't preach the sermon again. But we also saw that God is sovereign. And if you go to the beginning of the book of Joshua, I just want to point this out. At the very beginning, remember the words of Rahab the prostitute. In chapter 2, verse 8, Rahab, before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the fear of you has fallen on all of us. We heard how the Lord dried up the water. And she goes on and she describes how God has brought them into Canaan. But in verse 11, it is truly amazing. She declares the sovereignty of God. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. And then she cries out for mercy to them. And what is amazing is this is the declaration of Rahab the prostitute. And then in chapter 3, we have this very same declaration by Joshua. Look in verse 11 of chapter 3. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing before you. And he repeats it again in verse 13. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters. And we saw how in all these battles, God revealed himself as the one who sovereignly, providentially directed and saved his people, was involved in the real history of the world. And finally, we saw that God is redemptive. Remember in the first two battles, God judges the Canaanites. The Amorites' sin has been full. And God judges the Canaanites, and he delivers the Israelites. God is the one who fought the battle of Jericho, not Joshua like the children's song. It was God who was redemptive of his people, and he judged the Canaanites. But then we remember in the second battle that God judges his people. God judges Achan. And his whole family and those who died in that first battle against Ai were not told, but God destroys his own people. It's not ethnic cleansing. It was an issue of holiness and obedience to the Lord. It was disregard and the sin against God. It was God's judgment of sin. And in that second battle, we see what is most surprising of all. God redeems and he saves Canaanites, Rahab and her family, and the Gibeonites, and those who fear God because they recognize the name of the Lord. We saw this last Sunday. But I want to point this out to you because I think it's really important in the Old Testament that we see that the Lord is faithful, the Lord is sovereign, and the Lord is redemptive. And we will see it again this morning. In fact, we'll see it in all of the books of the Bible. That the main character of every story is God. It's a revelation of who God is. And that God is accomplishing his purpose. We're going to close our service with the song, "Your Will Be Done, Lord." This is the gospel. God is accomplishing the redemption of his people. There is only one name by which we must be saved. And as the whole Bible moves towards that name revealed in Christ, we declare there is a Redeemer. Jesus, God's own Son. He is the precious Lamb of God. He is the Messiah. He's the Holy One. So let's pray, and then we will consider the gospel according to Judges. Will you join your hearts with me, kind Father? We come again this morning with joy in our hearts, and we do anticipate that you will speak. That as we listen to your word, that in the Bible, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from you. Your word is living. It is active. You make us alive by your Spirit using your word. You call us by name. You transform your people as you declare your own glory. And we confess that faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the very word of God. You are speaking in your word. Will you awaken us with your voice this morning? Will you open our eyes to see the gospel according to Judges? Will you speak, Lord? Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The book of Judges, the book of Joshua ended with an ominous warning. Do you remember? The plaque in most Christian homes, the words of Joshua in chapter 24, verse 15, "As for me and my house will serve the Lord." And then at the end of verse 18, in the last chapter of Joshua, the people say, "Oh yeah, we will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But then here is the statement. "But Joshua said to the people, 'You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions and sins. If you forsake the Lord, and serve foreign gods, he will turn and do you harm and consume you. This is the book of Judges. Where God is proven as faithful in the book of Joshua is the primary message. The very first emphasis and the focus that we find in the book of Judges is how this very thing is worked out. The warning comes to pass. It is a dark book of a downward spiral into apostasy. It is a book of the brokenness of God's people. It starts the same way as Joshua does in Joshua 1:1 after the death of Moses, in Judges 1:1 after the death of Joshua. And I think we're supposed to see that this is an intentional work of God in the lifetime of these leaders, Moses and Joshua. And after they die, redemptive history continues. God is still working, even in this darkest time, arguably one of the darkest times in Israel's history, as you're going to see as we go touch down in this book. God is still accomplishing his purpose. This is why we need to see this book in the context of the unfolding covenant of redemption. We're supposed to see the struggle and the lack of faith. God's purpose in Moses and Joshua were realized in their lifetime in unfolding history. But after they die, God's plan still continues. It's like King David in Acts 13. You maybe have heard me quote these verses. For David, after he served the purposes of God in his generation, fell asleep, was laid with his fathers, and underwent decay. God had a purpose for King David in his generation, during his lifetime. And when it was over, God continued his redemptive plan in history as it unfolded all the way, moving and pointing to Christ. The book of Judges begins real positively. Look at verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up for us first to fight against the Canaanites?" And you can find that description, "fight against," repeated over and over. They knew that God had called them to drive them out of the land, and they were prepared to fight against them. It seemed as though they're perfectly in line with following the Lord. Joshua is gone, but they still inquire of the Lord. Remember, this was the problem with the Gibeonites. They came to them and they pretended that they were from a far country. And the problem with Joshua was that they didn't inquire of the Lord. Look it, they're doing it. It seems like it starts so wonderfully. But the dark clouds of foreboding begin to unravel even before we get out of chapter 1. Joshua goes up. God is giving them success as they battle. You can read it all the way up to verse 19. But look what happens in verse 19. And the Lord was with Judah, not Joshua, I mean Judah, the first tribe to go up. And he took possession of the hill country. It's not because Judah was amazing or that Simeon, his brother, was helping. It's because the Lord was with him. But then we come to this first description of failure. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. Now, this is amazing. Because if we go back to Joshua, and I'll just tell you, you can look it up on your own, in chapter 17, these are the Perizzites. It tells us that in Joshua 17:18. And the people already in the book of Joshua are afraid of this army, this group of people on the plains that have chariots of iron. And you know what Joshua says to them? No, you will go defeat them. Even though they are strong, you will defeat them. These are the Perizzites. They must drive them out. So Joshua tells them, because the Lord is with you. And that's exactly verse 19. We see the contrast. The Lord is with them. But Judah could not drive them out. I wonder if the issue is more one of would not drive them out. They're unfaithful. Then we come to verse 20, and Caleb seems to be faithful. Hebron was given to Caleb, and Moses, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. Now, most of the scholars on this argue about who these people are. Some think that these are the Girgashites, these giants in the land. Others argue that, no, the Girgashites were those who lived in the Gerizines. Remember, on the Sea of Galilee, the demoniac of the Gerizines. But whatever the case, the Girgashites are in the land. And if this is true, that this is who this people are, they were unable to remove the Perizzites and the Girgashites. Look at verse 21. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. Do you see what's happening here? You know this. You know this because these are all the tribes that are in the land. So they did not drive out the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites. Look at verse 22 to 26. The house of Joseph also went up to Bethel. And they are trying to find a way into the city. So they find a man and they question him. He becomes an informant. They find their way into the city and they let the man go free, kind of as a favor for helping them out. Now, this is very different than Rahab. Rahab confessed faith in the God of heaven and earth, and she pled for mercy. They just show a favor to this man. And in fact, it gets even worse. They showed he showed them the way into the city, verse 25, and they struck the city at the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go, and the man went to the land of the Hittites. We're supposed to see this. And you might wonder, why is Norm taking so much time pointing this out? If you go back to Joshua chapter 1, look at Joshua chapter 1, verse 4. From the wilderness, and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you. And what do they do with this guy? They let him go with all of his family, and he goes to the Hittites, to their land. And it says he goes to the Hittites, he builds a city, and he calls the name Luz, and that is its name to this day. What is it telling us? They did not drive out the Hittites. They let them build cities, and it was still there even to the day, to the writing of the book of Judges. They were unfaithful to God. The Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, and you hope that's the end. Look at verse 27 and 28. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shean, and it goes through the list of all the towns. The inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites, end of verse 27 in chapter 1 of Judges, the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in the land. They did not drive out the Canaanites. When Israel grew strong, okay, so now they're arguing, well, we can't do it because they're too strong, they're too mighty. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor. They thought they knew better than God. No, no, this is a great business plan. We can use them to our benefit. They can do all this work for us. But did not drive them out completely. The end of verse 28. And then verse 29. You know what's coming. Ephraim, another tribe of Israel. God had divided the land to all these tribes. There was no more king in Canaan. And now they just had to go in and possess their territory. None of them were faithful to do it. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants. 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants. 34, Dan did not drive out the Amorites. And the problem was not just that they didn't fight them and drive them out. The problem was much deeper. They began to live among them. Look at verse 21. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. In verse 27, at the end, the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. In verse 29, the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. In verse 30, so the Canaanites lived among them. And then something shifts when we come down to Asher, and it's incredible in 32. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, who were the inhabitants of the land. In this shift, the majority inhabitants of the land are now the Canaanites. And Asher doesn't even go in and try to drive them out at all, it seems. No, they're just living among the Canaanites who are over the land. And the exact same description is Naphtali in verse 33. So they lived among the Canaanites who were the inhabitants of the land. They are unfaithful to God. We're supposed to see this in the book of Judges. And Dan is even worse. Look at verse 34. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country. They didn't even live among them. They pushed them right out of what was supposed to be their possession by God. They did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Seir. And even later, when Joseph, the tribe of Joseph and his family, even later, it says at the end of 35, they rested heavily on them, on the Amorites. And guess what they did? They still didn't drive them out. They just submitted them to forced labor. And yet, in verse 36, the Amorites were still able to establish a boundary, a stronghold in the land that was given to God's people. They were unfaithful. We're supposed to see this. And then you think, well, what does God make of all this? Well, we find it in chapter 2 of Judges. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you out of the land of Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Do you see what Judges is doing to us? It is somehow convicting us of the unfaithfulness of God's people. But you've not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you. But they shall become a thorn in your side, and their gods will be a snare to you. And the people weep. And then we have this strange little quotation in verse 6 to 10. It comes directly from the end of the book of Joshua. You can just turn back and see what I mean. Read it on your own. In Joshua 24, verse 29, it's almost the exact quote. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnah. And it goes down. And there arose another generation at the end of verse 10 after them who did not know the Lord and the work that he had done. And the people of Israel did, in verse 11, what was evil in the sight of the Lord. We're supposed to see their unfaithfulness. And though we are spending so much time here, if we don't see this, we will miss the book of Judges. In fact, that is what's happening in chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. So the people lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. We're meant to say, no, don't do it. Not only is this connecting us back to Joshua, but this is a direct contravening of God's command through Moses. Listen to the word of the Lord in Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord your God, this is Moses, verse 1, brings you into the land that you are entering to take possessions of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. Yes, they have iron chariots. They are bigger than you. When the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall not make a covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons and taking their daughters to your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with him. You shall break down their idols, dash to pieces their pillars, chop down their asherim, and burn their carved images with fire. And then he gives the reason. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more of a greater number than any other people. The Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of people. But it's because the Lord loves you and keeping his promise. What is amazing, the Lord loves you because he loves you. And you are called to completely destroy and bring judgment on these nations. And in Judges 3, they lived among them. Direct contradiction of God's command. And their daughters they took to themselves as wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. I don't know what this does to you. But as I've been reading this over the last 2 weeks and preparing for Joshua and then just reading on into Judges, my heart says, no, you're supposed to smash these idols. And what are they doing? They're supposed to smash them down. And what do they do instead? They bow down. And the holy God, the Lord Almighty of heaven and earth, who is faithful, has an unfaithful people. This is the whole book. And you might feel like, Norm, when are you getting to the good bits? You know, the part where, but be encouraged. There is a pattern that follows through this book, especially with the judges in chapter 3 that goes all the way down to chapter 16. The people abandon the Lord. The Lord disciplines them with his enemies, with their enemies. They cry out to the Lord in their distress. And then the Lord is merciful. He sends a deliverer or a judge. That's why the book is called Judges. But then the people quit listening to the judges. Or we find the pattern that as soon as the judge dies, the people return to other gods, and they're even more unfaithful. You can see this pattern is described almost as a table of contents in chapter 2 from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. But let me show you specifically. And I'm not going to read large portions. We don't have time, but I just want to touch down. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. The very first judge that God raises up is Othniel. There are 12 judges. And I believe it represents the 12 tribes of Israel. That there is no true deliverer found among the men of these tribes. But look at verse 7. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. This is exactly what was promised in Deuteronomy 7. They abandoned the Lord. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. The king of Mesopotamia didn't just come on his own. No, God raised him up. God used their enemies as a discipline for his people. And then what happens? They served this Mesopotamian king 8 years. And look at verse 9. Here's the pattern. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel. God is the one who is sovereign in bringing the judgment against them to discipline them. When they cry out to God, God is the one who brings the deliverer. Othniel, you can see it right there, who is the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, and the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And he comes and he prevails. And look at verse 11. So the land had rest. And then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And guess what happens? The very next verse. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab. You see what's happening? God is using this very discipline by their enemies. And what started in chapter 1 with judges and Judah going up to fight the nations over and over, it says they went against them, they went against them, they went against them. Look how it describes the king of Moab comes against Israel. And God is doing it. And why? We're given the reason. Because they had done what is evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself, God gathered to himself, the Amorites and the Amalekites, and he went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms, and the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. And then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. The Lord raised up a deliverer, Ehud. And you can read the story. Look at the end of their deliverance. So Moab was subdued, in verse 30, under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Chapter 4, verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. We're supposed to feel the weight of this. We're not just supposed to read the verses in the Bible and just say, oh yeah, I guess that's what happened historically. We're supposed to say, why? Why are you not faithful? And where do we see ourselves in this book? We know our own unfaithfulness. I missed Shamgar, one of the third judge in 31. And look what God does in chapter 4 after the people do evil, in verse 2. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. These kings are now rising up again after they've been destroyed, and they're appointing new kings, and they're being allowed to survive and develop and to grow as nations, as people groups. And then in verse 3, then the people of Israel cried to the Lord. You can read the story. And it's Deborah and Barak. And God brings this great deliverance. We have the Song of Deborah. We come to the end of chapter 5, and the land had rest for 40 years because God raised up the deliverer. Chapter 6, verse 1. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. You might be thinking, Norm, we already get it. Why do you keep doing this? Because this is what the Bible does. And wants our hearts to be broken over unfaithfulness. And the Lord gave them into the land, hand of Midian, 7 years. 6 verse 6, the people, Israel, was brought very low because of Midian. The people cried out for help to the Lord. It was the Lord who was bringing them low. It's like Nebuchadnezzar, remember? He says, those who walk in pride, the Lord is able to humble. They cry out for help to the Lord. And then God raises up Gideon. You can see it in verse 12, 11 and 12. And the story of Gideon is also teaching us that there is this downward spiral. Not only is this same apostasy and going back into the same sin and doing what's evil in the sight of the Lord, and the nation's beginning to rise, and God's people are doing nothing about it, they're unfaithful. But these very judges themselves are spiraling down into greater and greater dysfunction and sin, even as the leaders of Israel. With each judge, it gets worse and worse. The judges themselves, oh, they can deliver them. They can be great military might. And there's a lot to see in the life of Gideon. In chapter 7, verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my hand has saved me. There is only one who will save. Israel's already proven they can't remove these nations because by their own hand it is not possible. God says it again in verse 7, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. In 7, verse 9, I have given them into your hand. Verse 14, God has given the hand of Midian into all the camp. And then the arrogance of Gideon begins to reveal himself. He tells those who are with him to stand up and declare, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. It's the exact same thing with Deborah. We like to hold her up as an example of a woman who's a great leader, and yet Deborah was absolutely wrong in the exact same way as Gideon. Listen to chapter 4, verse 9, and she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Caesarea into the hand of a woman. She is arguing that the glory will not go to Barak, it will go to her. And yet by verse 23, so on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. It was God who gets the glory. Not Deborah, not Barak, not Gideon. The people of God are showing their unfaithfulness over and over again. And it only gets worse. Gideon, in his arrogance, beats and whips the men of Succoth with briars and thorns, and then he goes to Penuel and he destroys the tower and he kills them. These are his own people. And then in chapter 8, verse 27, Gideon made an ephod from all these shekels and pendants and all the things that people brought and gave to him after victory. And you know what Gideon does? He shows his true colors. He makes an ephod of it. And he put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it. It became a snare to Gideon and to his family. The spiral is going down into greater apostasy, and the faithlessness of Israel is repeating over and over again. Look at verse 33. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. I hope you can feel the weight of this book. It's likely one of the hardest books of the Bible to deal with. The unfaithfulness of God's people. And then chapter 10, verse 1, and after Abimelech, Gideon's own son, Abimelech is horrible, he's wicked, he's evil. You can read about it. Chapter 10, verse 1, and after Abimelech, there arose to save Israel, Tola. Verse 3, after him arose Jair. Verse 5, and Jair died and was buried in Cammon. In verse 6, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherahs and the gods of Syria and the gods of Sidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the Amorites and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he sold them into the hand of the Philistines, into the land of the hand of the Amorites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years, they oppressed the people of Israel, who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites and Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan and fought against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, and Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and we've served the Baals." And then God begins to reveal the heart of his people in chapter 10, verse 11. The Lord said to the people, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and the Ammonites and from the Philistines, Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Moanites?" What is he doing? He's saying, these are all the gods you worshipped. I saved you from them. The end of verse 12, I saved you out of their hand. Verse 13, yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. In verse 14, go, cry out to the gods whom you've chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. There's no other way to teach the book of Judges. You cannot somehow smooth it over and say there's great lessons we can learn from Gideon. I know what we should do. Let's make fleeces. That's a good way to teach the Bible from Judges. You miss the whole point of redemptive history. God's people are unfaithful. And yet, God raises up a judge, Jephthah, in chapter 11, verse 1. He's a man mighty as a warrior, but he's the son of a prostitute rejected by his family. God uses Jephthah. But Jephthah does the unthinkable, and we begin to see the spiral going down further and further. He sacrifices his own daughter. We don't have time to read of the atrocities, but you need to see this as you read the book. 12, verse 7, Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. And Jephthah, the Gileadite, died and was buried in a city in Gilead. And after him, Ibzan, verse 11. After him, Elon, verse 13. After him, Abdon. And then we come to the final judge, Samson. hardly the picture of moral uprightness. Chapter 13, verse 24, the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. 25, the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. God uses this broken man. Even all of his sin and pursuit of all these things, in verse 4, his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, and he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. The Lord was, because at that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. That sentence alone should show us how far Israel has left chapter 1. And we have the whole story of Samson. You can read it. At the very end, in verse 30, Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And though there may be illusions of a deliverer who dies, I think really what we're intended to see is that it is the end of deliverers. There's no more deliverance. There's no more judges in Israel. There's no more rescuers. There's no more deliverers. That's it. Chapter 16 is the end. And worst of all, when there's no leadership in Israel, they plunge even deeper into greater sin and greater darkness. This last section of Judges shows what happens when everyone does what is right in their own eyes. I think it's all connected. Look at chapter 17, verse 6, and then look at the very last verse of chapter 24. This is one unit. In verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And then chapter 24, 25, in those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And in between, in chapter 18, verse 1, in those days there was no king in Israel. In verse chapter 19, verse 1, in those days there was no king in Israel. Do you think Israel needs a king? And what is horrendous, likely one of the most disturbing stories in the Bible, is accomplished by a Levite from the priestly line. There are two Levites in these final chapters. One leads Israel into the false worship, especially the tribe of Dan. You can read that in chapter 17 and 18. But in chapter 19, we're supposed to see this as we're coming into the end of the book. This Levite in chapter 19, verse 1, a certain Levite was sojourning in a remote part of the hill country of Ephraim. So he's just on his travels. And what does he do on his travels? He takes to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judea. It was forbidden for the priests. But the Levite takes a concubine, likely giving us a hint at the state of the priesthood, helping us understand how far Israel has gone. And then even worse, his concubine is unfaithful to him. She returns to her home. And the man, not only does he correct his ways, but he goes after her and pursues it even more. And then as he's bringing her home, we come to this most horrendous story. I can't even read it in this room with children present. The man and his servant and his concubine are heading home. In verse 20, the old man said, "Peace be to you, I will care for your weeds. Only do not spend the night in the square." Or pardon me, before he gets here, in verse 10, this Levite, this man and his concubine and his servant would not spend the night. He rose and departed, and he would not stay with the family. And he takes them, and they're now opposite Jerusalem, or Jebus. That is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys. His concubine was with him. When they came near Jebus, The day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites. You see what happens? They did not drive out the Jebusites out of Jerusalem. So they now own the city. And the Levite has the common sense to say, no, we will not stay. We will not turn aside in the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel. That's verse 12. No, we'll pass on to Gibeah. We'll go to God's people. So they come to Gibeah. The end of verse 14, it belongs to Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, God's people. And they turned aside there in verse 15 to go spend the night in Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one had taken them into the house to spend the night. And we are intended to think, this sounds familiar. I know this story. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field that evening, and the man was from the hill country of Ephraim, who was sojourning in Gibeah. And the men of the place were Benjamites, and he lifted up his eyes, and he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, where are you going? Where have you come from? And he said, we're passing from Bethlehem to Judah, the remote part. And so the old man says in verse 20, peace be to you. I will care for you for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square. What does it remind you of? And he brought them into his house and gave their donkeys feed, and he washed their feet, and they ate and drank. And while they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know them. It is an exact quote from Genesis 19:5 in the city of Sodom. This is God's people. And this Levite says, no, we're not going to the other foreign nations. Genesis 19:5. And then here in verse 23, and the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. A direct quote from Genesis 19:7. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. And we bring them out to you. Do you remember Genesis 19, verse 8? Lot is protecting the two messengers of God. And he takes his two virgin daughters and says, here, take my daughters. But the angels, they reach these messengers from God, reach out and they bring these women back into the house and they protect them. And then they take Lot and his family out of the city. We're meant to see that Israel has gone down in their unfaithfulness to such depths that they're like Sodom, the city that God destroyed because of their evil. They are worse than the Canaanites. And saddest of all, there is no deliverer. There's no deliverer. This is how the book ends. Verse 25, but the men would not listen to him. So the man, the Levite, from the priestly line, seized his concubine and made her go out to them. How evil. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And the morning appeared, and the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where the master was until it was light. And the master rose in the morning. When he opened the door of the house, he went out on his way. Behold, there was the concubine lying on the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, get up, let us be going. But there was no answer. The priest does the unthinkable in the next verses. even all of Israel in their unfaithful state, in all of their worship of these false gods and sacrificing the children, in all the things that Israel was doing, they also thought it was evil. Verse 30, and all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it. Take counsel and speak. And then they respond. And all of Israel begins to punish the tribe of Benjamin. They take matters into their own hands. And the story in the book of Judges ends with verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. This is the doctrine of demons. This is Satan himself telling Eve, no, you decide. You can decide for yourself to do what you want. Israel is doing what's right in their own eyes, not following the Lord. The self-made man is not serving the Lord, he is serving himself. And in the hopelessness of the book of Judges, it is a darkness that knows no bottom. So what gives us hope? In all this darkness, in all that we've seen this morning in this service, you can say, Pastor, you've not really been much of a help to me today. Is that we understand the book of Judges as a part of an unfolding plan of redemption by God. Moses dies and God is still redeeming. Joshua dies and God is still redeeming. God still has a purpose. It teaches us the total depravity of the human heart. The willingness to please ourselves at the harm of others. The willingness to rule and reign over our own life as if we could. And this is God's people. So how does Judges fit into this redemptive plan of the whole Bible? It is the exact same message as Joshua. Because even in the darkest time of the history of God's people, arguably the darkest time, or when they go into Babylonian captivity, the three things we saw at the beginning are still true. God is still faithful. God is still sovereign. And God is still redemptive. Let me show you how God is faithful in a way that might surprise you. If you go back to Joshua chapter 24, verse 14. You need to see this with your own eyes. I'm sorry, I had a bad cold this week, and I think this is about 20 Kleenexes I've gone through. Remember these verses? This is how we started the sermon, and now I'm about to go the way of the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass, not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you off his good land that the Lord your God has given you. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you to go and to serve, and you go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land the Lord has given you. God is faithful. in judgment, just as he is faithful in mercy. It is a false caricature of God if you only see love without holiness, if you only see mercy without judgment, if you only see care without discipline. We can see the very same thing in the beginning of Judges. Remember chapter 2, maybe I didn't read this, verse 15. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned. We say almost flippantly, he's a promise-keeping God. But God had promised, he had warned them that there would be judgment. And God keeps his promises. He is holy and he is just. As the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. The Lord is faithful. We don't preach on this very often. I know I don't. But if we don't see the faithfulness of God in his holiness and in his judgment, we will not understand truly his steadfast love and mercy. Because this is not the only book in the Bible. It fits in the storyline, the redemptive story that is moving us to Christ, our only Redeemer. But we must feel it. You must be in Judges and feel the weight of unfaithfulness and sin. The Lord is faithful. But secondly, the Lord is sovereign. In all these battles, it is the Lord who fights against them. Two verses here. Hear the word of the Lord in Isaiah 7:14, verse 27. The Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? The Lord is sovereign. Hear the word of the Lord in the summary statement at the end of the book of Job in 42, verse 2. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. The Lord is faithful. The Lord is sovereign. And finally, the Lord is redemptive. It fits in the redemptive, historical, salvation history of the people of God. We need to see Judges where it fits historically. You go to the very last verse in the book of Judges, we think, how is it possible? How is it possible that in the darkest times of Israel history, that God is still working? Oh yeah, I believe that Moses is dead and God is still working. Joshua is dead and God is still working. But Norm, you painted this impossible picture as the Bible reveals it. How is it possible that God is still working in this time when these judges are producing all this evil and this downward spiral into apostasy? Because Judges is not the last book in the Bible. Look at the first sentence of the very next book, Ruth. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And I would argue it's physical, it's spiritual, it feels hopeless. But God is about to do something. In the book of Ruth, I'm going to leave the punchline for Pastor Sean to preach next Sunday. And then the week after, Pastor Elroy's going to preach on 1 and 2 Samuel. And guess what that book is all about? The people want a king like the nations, and that doesn't work out so well for them. So then God chooses a king for them. But even that king is broken because he's a human king. And in the unfolding history of God's redemptive covenant, we see there's a covenant of creation with Noah, with Adam and Noah. And then God makes a covenant with Abraham and a promise that he will make him a great nation and bless him. And all the nations will be blessed through him. And then there's a covenant with Moses, the covenant of the law. But Israel just sins and goes into apostasy. And then, at the highest mountain peak, the pinnacle of the Old Testament, there is a Davidic covenant. A promise of a king, and one who will sit on the throne of David forever. It is coming. It is coming in the very next book. And then, when all the kings have failed, and there is no more king in Israel, we have a new covenant in Christ's blood. And even then, it's not the end because we wait for his return in the final consummation. Do you see the redemptive history of God is how we read the Bible. We don't just take moralistic stories and read ourselves into the text. We say these simple things. God is redeeming a people for his own possession. And the Lord is faithful, and the Lord is sovereign, and the Lord is doing a redemptive work. Will you pray with me? Kind Father, we began this service saying that we come with hearts anticipating that you will speak. We said that your word is alive and that by your Spirit you call us into life. We confess that faith comes by hearing and hearing by your word. I pray that this morning, where there is hardness of heart, pride of man, that Lord, you by your Spirit would awaken life and faith, that you would do a work of redemption. And for those who are your people, would you give us such incredible clarity that you are faithful even when we are unfaithful? And that we would cry out for help in our unfaithfulness. But beyond human deliverers or pastors or celebrities or celebrity podcasts and everything else, beyond all those things, we would look to Jesus alone. And one day we will worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let us see the gospel according to Judges. Have your will, do your way, rule over your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.